In our study of Luke's gospel, we're in the 20th chapter. Believe it or not, we're coming to the end of the 20th chapter. This chapter has been longer than I expected. Today we're going to be looking at verses 39 to 47. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at this chapter. We've been looking at these confrontations that these leaders of Israel had with Jesus Christ. All of them offering up these entrapment questions, coming at Jesus from the Jewish leaders' thought process, their worldview, throughout this day spent at the temple where Jesus was walking around and preaching and teaching and healing. They kept coming at him wave after wave, and this day in the temple, just 2 days before his arrest and crucifixion. As we've discussed earlier, those aligned against him are all the leaders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the Herodians, and some of the elders. Their hatred of him stemmed from the thought or from the threat that he posed to them. He posed a threat to everything that they held dear, politically, religiously, theologically, economically, and even socially. So they've been plotting. They've been plotting for several months now, but here on this day, they're watching him, and they're sending in these teams to try and catch him in something that he might say or do that they would be able to turn him over to the Roman authorities. They're trying to entrap him with clever, provocative, condemning questions. And throughout the chapter, these questions that they offer him, he uses as a platform to give these answers that start to make the case against all those who wouldn't believe. There's a case being made against these Jewish leaders, against this Jewish thought. Those who rejected him, those who would not receive him, those who would not believe in him, those who would not believe in God. Although that would seem completely alien to them, but they were rejecting his grace. They were rejecting his will. They were rejecting his plan. They were rejecting his son. And in so doing, they were rejecting his salvation. They asked, by what or whose authority does Jesus do these things? Jesus asked them, was John's baptism from heaven or man? They wouldn't answer. Neither would he. For he had already, that answer to those questions were obvious. Those questions had been answered over and over again over the previous years. We all know the answer. By whose authority does Jesus do these things? It was from God. It was his authority. And John's baptism, this message of repentance, this forerunner of Christ, that message was from heaven. Heaven sent. Then Jesus told a parable that illustrated these Jewish leaders' rejection of every prophet that had ever come to speak for God. These prophets that came that were offering grace, offering warning, offering this message of repentance, turned back to him. Each of them rejected. As well as his son. This son who was rejected, who God had chosen to be the cornerstone. This son, this precious one that God had chosen, the only way to come back to God, they had rejected. And so in this parable, he basically says, and all those who will reject him will be crushed by him. They will be crushed beneath his feet. So then they ask, is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And so he asked for a coin, and he pointed out whose image and inscription are on this coin. They told them Caesar's. His answer, render unto Caesar then what is his, and unto God what is God's. Each time he's basically bringing out this theology more and more about this message from God. They then asked this question about the woman who was a widow 7 times, yet still without children. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And his answer is, in that age, they don't marry or are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. God is a God of the living, and all those who live to him. If you start keeping tabs of the teachings so far that we've gotten in Luke's gospel here in chapter 20, they begin to paint a picture. A picture that's so contrary to what the Jewish leaders were teaching the people. Not only what they were teaching the people, but what these Jewish leaders were holding on to. And Jesus' answers to these questions stunned them. Jesus has come in the authority of his Father. This message of repentance that John preached is from heaven, from God himself. God has sent many prophets to warn, to proclaim, and to reveal this message, his plan. And each one of them, time and time again, has been rejected, run off, even killed. God has now also sent his Son to bring in the harvest. And all those that are his, this is good news. It's the gospel. Those who do not believe it are cast away. Those that reject it will be crushed. God is sovereign over everything. We are to live here under his appointed government as we acknowledge his rule over all things. That's what we do in this age. In this age, if you remember, right, we pay, we obey, and we pray as we wait for that age. That age, for there will be a resurrection. And in that age, just like the angel, sons of God, the dead will be raised to life, and that life will be eternal, living unto him for all that believe and all that accept this message of God's grace. Beloved, this is our great confidence. Earlier in the prayer, you heard me praying that on Wednesday morning we would be able to talk with people as everyone else is going, oh my God, half the nation is going to be upset come Wednesday morning. Half the nation is going to be walking around with their head on the ground. We as Christians can walk on Wednesday morning with our heads held high because our God still reigns. We have a message here because our hope, our faith, our confidence, our trust is not in men. It's in him. It's where we put our trust. Do you see that message that he's giving to this group of Jewish leaders who were all, you can tell their trust was where? It was in this earth. It was in this life. It was in this day. It was in these people. They expected a Messiah that was going to come who would be a man, a great leader, and they would put their trust in him. Jesus turns that upside down. He silences them. And so now we come to Luke 20, 39 to 47. Matthew's gospel tells us that after this last foray, the Sadducees were silenced. And none of them dared ask any more questions. And so the Sadducees are kind of like, okay, we're done. Jesus isn't quite done, though, with the scribes and the Pharisees. Luke 20, beginning with verse 39. Now he is not a God to the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you've spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms that the Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They'll receive the greater condemnation. He really puts the scribes and the Pharisees kind of in their place, doesn't he? He kind of silences them, and then you can almost picture as they're kind of taken aback, he then turns to the crowds going, Stop listening to them. Their trust is placed in the wrong place. Listen to God. So in verse 39, we see the scribes, right? We begin by going back a little bit to last week's lesson, right? We see the scribes who approve of his answer to the Sadducees, right? Because they hate Jesus, but they also hate the Sadducees. And in this particular moment, it's really good to see the Sadducees kind of put in their place. So they're kind of happy with his answer because he shut down the Sadducees. No more questions coming from the Sadducees, and this pleased the scribes. And so right off at the very beginning, this idea, as we go through chapter 20, one by one, you see these groups silenced. Another group with questions, silenced. Another group with questions, silenced. By God's word, by God's authority, by God's wisdom. So I want to stop for a moment. I want to pause here to consider that God so often is able to silence his critics, is he not? You know, I spend a lot of time with non-believers, both in my job and just walking around and talking to people. I tend to talk a lot. I don't know if you've noticed that. And so I talk to a lot of people, right, who are non-believers. And as minute they find out I'm a pastor, the minute they find out that there's something about me that's got that, I start getting the questions. But you know what you find? And I'm sure all of you have found this. There really aren't questions that they're looking for answers from. Right? The questions that they're asking you aren't there in order to pose questions to say, wow, I'd really like to know more about this Jesus. Those aren't usually the way the questions come. They want, in asking these questions, they're not really questions, but really declarations of their disbelief. They want to dissuade you. They want to dissuade others. They want to show how their thinking is superior to your thinking. They want to show how their thinking is superior to his thinking. That their wisdom is higher than his wisdom. And so they ask questions that start, how can a God who is loving fill in the blank? Or they might ask you, why would God allow fill in the blank? Where was God when fill in the blank? What is the point of God fill in the blank? When did God supposedly fill in the blank? You start to see the where these questions are all leading, don't you? Don't they sound similar to a questioning that took place in the garden? Did God really say, right? There's almost the same intonation in it, right? And the whole idea is what? Trying to place doubt, trying to take this away from truth. When God doesn't fit their views, then he's rejected. And so these questions then stem from that rejection. These questions are there saying, why aren't you rejecting this? Why aren't you questioning this? I stop for a moment when I say that. Can you imagine, all of you are believers, if you aren't even, just stop for a moment and think of what this looks like to God and the angels in heaven. Can you imagine the angels of heaven who know God, who see God, who understand, you know, some of this stuff going on, to hear one of these little creatures on the earth going, where was God when blah, blah, blah? If God is loving, then why would, it would be all I would think that God is doing all the time to keep these angels from drawing swords, right, to go after the indolence of these creatures who would ask such questions of this God. Why would he allow it for 1 second? How is it that they take another breath? Romans 3:19, Paul writes, one day every mouth will be shut before God. I remember Job asking, and if you read through Job, how many chapters do you read? Go look for these questions. Where is, why, when, how come, right? You're going to find a lot of them, right? This attitude of, wait a minute, I question what you're doing here. But after God had spoken, after God had told him who he is, chapter 40, God asked him, he says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues, let him answer that. Job answers, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Right? I'm just going to shut up now. I love that term, shall a fault finder. That is really a good definition of the questions that we get, right? They really aren't questions. They're fault finders. They're wanting you to kind of question the motives of God. Fault finders, not asking questions of God's grace and his glory to understand and learn, but asking questions to find fault, to place blame, to disagree, to disbelieve, to question God's motives, plans, and decisions. So oftentimes, believers, that's not just them out there. So oftentimes, that's us in here, isn't it? Questioning his motives. Questioning his motives, fault finding. It's different than just asking questions. Those of you that are young believers, I am not dissuading you from asking questions. This is a God who says, come to me, ask. But when you ask, ask to learn. Don't ask to basically declare. This is not an interrogation of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He's pretty harsh sometimes. You're not a Christian unless you have been made speechless. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? It is that you stop talking. The trouble for the non-Christian is that he goes on talking. People need to have their mouth shut, stopped. They're forever talking about God, criticizing him, pontificating about what God should do or should not do. They're asking all the time, why does God allow this or that? You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut, till it is stopped, until you are speechless and have nothing more to say. As I said, don't misunderstand. He's not talking about young believers learning and asking and growing through better understanding of God's word. No, he's speaking to the heart of the one who knows better than God. The one who knows what God should be doing. The one who questions God's motives. The one who critiques God's actions. The one who criticizes God's will. The one who's not asking honest questions. The one who interrogates this God, holds him in contempt. To this we should remember what the psalmist wrote. He said, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Job said, I've spoken once and I will not answer twice. I will proceed no further. Turn with me really quick to Job 42. I just want to emphasize the point that there is a place. Job 42. This is at the end after the Lord has not only told him who he was, but basically showed him what he's done. And basically the big question to God, where were you? Right? If you go through those two chapters, where were you and how do you know? Tell me if you can. At the end comes this confession and repentance that Job offers God. Job answered the Lord and he said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job's critical questioning was silenced. The critical questioning was silenced. His questions now, they come from a stilled heart. They come from a quiet heart. Hearing, now he's asking, right? Do you see the difference here? That's the good kind of questionings. I hear you and I want to know more. I'm listening, I'm hearing, I'm believing. Fill me. Very different from, I don't believe a word you're saying. So, the Sadducees were silenced, embarrassed, perplexed. They didn't believe this amazing word from Jesus, his authority of Scripture. They didn't know what to do. It was just too much for them. So they were silenced and they deemed themselves not to ask him any more questions. The scribes and the Pharisees loved how it shut them down. And so you almost picture as he shuts them down and the scribes are going, that was good. He now turns his attention onto them. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. It gives us kind of the very first section of this conversation he's about to have with these guys. And Matthew gives us the opening salvo. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Right? That's where it starts. And Luke picks up right here after that, right? But that's what this starts with. Jesus asks them, he says, this Christ, this one that you're waiting for, this anointed one, the promised one, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The Christ, if you understand, the Christ is Christos in Greek. It's translated from Messiah in Hebrew. Messiah, it's the anointed one, the one Israel was promised, the one they were waiting for. So it's this Christ that he asks them the question. This Christ, this Messiah, whose son is he? Everyone knew the answer to that question. Every Jew knew the answer to that question. David. Matthew tells them, like, and what's funny is it says here, they said it's David. No, in the Greek, it just says David, right? Whose son is he? David's. It was just kind of taken for granted. David's. David. We all know David, a man after God's own heart, the greatest king of Israel. The scriptures and the prophets all spoke for God, saying that the Messiah would come from David's line. God had told David himself in 2 Samuel, I will raise up offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom, and this kingdom will be established forever. Isaiah wrote, for unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given. He then goes on to say, on the throne of David and over his kingdom there will be no end. Scripture upon scripture, prophet after prophet, the Messiah would come from the house and the line of David. And so the Pharisees and scribes answered, the son of David. Bingo. Right? Jesus was like, good. He knew exactly where they're going to go. Luke has made sure, as we come back to Luke, Luke has made sure that his reader, right? And if you remember from the very beginning of Luke, so that they would come to understand this Jesus, right? And his whole comprehensive, sense of the gospel. He's made sure that his reader knows this too. Luke 1:27, Joseph, Jesus' father, was from the house of David. Luke 1:32, Gabriel told Mary that her children would be given the throne of his father, David. Chapter 2:4, Jesus' lineage is of the house of David. Chapter 3, Jesus' genealogy proves the Davidic line. Often through the Gospels, this is brought out by the sick, the healed, the cleansed, and the blind, right? Who would say that you'd hear echoes of this as they would cry out, thank you, Jesus, son of David. Or when they would be on the streets calling out to him, they would call out to the son of David. These guys said, Christ is David's son. By the way, I want you to know this morning, they were aware when these people were crying out, hey, you're the son of David. It wasn't just a moniker. When people were crying that out, the Pharisees, the scribes knew what they were saying. The question that the people were asking is, you're the one, right? They knew the prophecy. They knew that the Messiah would come from the son of David. What's interesting is, if you're the Pharisees and the scribes, it was easy to prove if Jesus was not of the line of David. They had the genealogies all set. They could have, in a moment, gone back in saying, Jesus is not of the Davidic line, and that would have been an easy way to quell this whole movement. Unfortunately for them, he was of the Davidic line, so they couldn't kill that. And so now they're left angry all the time as people would say, son of David, son of David. Back to Luke, verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, right, he goes into this idea. Jesus said to them, how can they say that Christ is David's son? Right? And he's kind of being rhetorical right now because he wants them to see what they're missing. Because the one thing that they were missing is they were looking for a man. They wanted to put their trust in a man. This Messiah would be a strong man. This Messiah would be a kingly man. This Messiah would come and be blessed by God. But he would be a man. And Jesus is going to turn that upside down. How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, which they would have been very much aware of, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. A side note, in Matthew makes sure that we're told that David said this by the Spirit. Mark says that David said this in the Spirit. So that way they couldn't say, well, David was mistaken. Oh, really? Was David mistaken? Because he was speaking in the Spirit, as your Psalms say, you know to be true. So let's get that argument off the table right at the very beginning. This is David talking in the Spirit. And David calls him Lord. How is that true if he is his son? for us, we may not see the full impact of this, but I will tell you that for 300 years, we're going to get into a little bit in church history, this was debated. This is a big deal. This is a question that's huge. Go to Psalm 110, what we read this morning. We read it earlier. As you look at that psalm and as you kind of think through it, you need to understand that this is a Messiah-focused psalm. And up until the time of Jesus, all of the Jews saw this as a Messiah-focused psalm. You know what's interesting? After Jesus, all the way up to today, the Jews no longer see this as a messianic psalm. They think that it refers maybe to Melchizedek. They think maybe it refers, they have a couple of other explanations for it because they had to get rid of it as a messianic psalm because of this question that Jesus raises. But on this day, everyone would have said, well, of course Jesus is David's son. And of course this psalm is messianic. And in this messianic psalm, he says, the Lord sends your mighty scepter. You'll rule in the midst of your enemies. People offering themselves freely on the day of your power. A priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. At the right hand of God, a day of wrath is coming that will shatter kings. It'll execute judgment. It'll shatter chiefs. For these Jews in Christ's day, this speaks of the coming Messiah that they really wanted. This is the expected Messiah. Everything in this is the one that they that's what we're looking for. This is the manner they expected him to come. This is the Messiah they knew. So Jesus asked them then, how is it then that David, writing in the Psalms by God's Spirit, calls this coming Messiah, who would be a child, a descendant of David, his Lord? You have to understand the culture. You have to understand the Jewish. Sons and grandsons and descendants never would be or could be called Lord by a father or a grandfather, someone up chain. It doesn't happen, just the opposite. No matter how great a king would come, they would still give honor above, never below. It would not happen that David would call one of his offspring Lord. And David uses this term to denote superiority. This is a higher king. This is a great superior. David didn't have any superior on earth. None. Yet he calls this Messiah my Lord. There's no way a patriarch would honor someone down chain. It's hard to reconcile. Second, look at what David records by God's Spirit. There's a conversation that's occurring in heaven in this psalm. Do you see it? The Lord, Yahweh, Almighty God, if you want to get the definition that he's bringing out this name of God right here, is he who brings into existence whatever exists, God, Almighty, says to my Lord, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, sit at my right hand. Beloved, that's the seat of authority in heaven. That's above all earthly authority. That's God's kingdom. That's God's authority. There's only one that could sit there in that authority. Do you know who it would be? God. God. So from this psalm that you all know so well, David says it speaks to the Messiah so clearly. It clearly indicates that the Messiah will be God. Before I go on, just a quick note. I always mark in my Bible whenever I see pictures of the Trinity. There's a beautiful picture of the Trinity right there. Do you see it? In the sense that the Holy Spirit spoke to David to uncover the conversation between the Father and the Son. It's just one of those little notes, I think, as always. It's hard to understand. You know, you get caught off on those sidetracks, and it's really hard to, like, nail down the Trinity and to really fully grasp it and understand it. But every time you see it, you should note it. Recognize it. See that that's a truth that's there. It's a mystery that unfolds before us. I think we'll spend eternity fully trying to comprehend the Trinity. But there he is, God the Father talking to God the Son. So you yourself say the Messiah is David's son. David himself says the Messiah is David's Lord, God of his God, very God of very God, from the Nicene Creed. So how is he then David's son? How can what you believe so strongly to be true be reconciled with what God has written already in truth? Got a problem here for you guys. There's something wrong with your theology. There's something wrong with your worldview. Reconcile it for me. How is that so? Matthew's gospel tells us no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Do you see? Right. We're done. They didn't get it. They couldn't answer that question. You know what, beloved? Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus answer that question for them directly. You can go looking through the three Gospels. He doesn't really answer that question for them directly the way he asked it. But you know what's cool? The disciples understood after the cross with the Spirit's help. Luke would be able to record the answer after the resurrection, after the giving of the Spirit, as Peter in the Spirit preached his first sermon. You get this question answered. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. As Peter wraps up his first sermon here. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Both Lord and Christ. Both God and man. God's son and David's son. Infinite and finite. Creator and creation. Paul, in the opening of the letter to the Romans, writes, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, God and man. Son of God, Son of man, the God-man, fully God, fully man. Beloved, this is important. This is important stuff. I'm gonna move away just a second from what Jesus is telling these guys, because I want you to understand in the early church, in the first 300 years or so, the church was under great persecution. They were just basically trying to survive, get the gospel out, right? And so the church was dispersed and kind of growing and everything else, but they didn't really think much about the theology until about the 3rd, 4th century. When we get to the 3rd and 4th century, Constantine comes in, right, and it lifts the persecution off of the church. And so now the church starts locking down the truth. What exactly do we believe? Let's take a breath here and find out, make sure that we're in the truth. Let's reform ourselves, make sure we come back to God's word. Know exactly what is truth, because as we've grown so fast, we've got a lot of error in there, so let's get it all locked down. At the Council of Nicaea, the issue was that Christ's beginning, was he created or was he eternal? Athanasius was one of the church fathers, right, who fought from Scripture that he is eternal. They discussed it. They went through Scripture and they came out with the Nicene Creed, right? Many of us, most of us that have been in the church very long know the Nicene Creed. Still affirmed. And in the Nicene Creed, you have this sentence, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. He is eternal. Then in the next century, the council at Chalcedon, the issue at hand was the natures then of Christ. Because the error that had come into the church was that Christ had become some sort of a hybrid, half man, half God. Semi-God, semi-man. The issue at hand was the natures of Christ. The error was that Christ was a hybrid, right? Alistair Begg simplifies it really well. There's a great sermon that he has on this that I recommend, because he says it's as simple as understanding addition. It's all about addition. There's no subtraction. He was fully God and all of the glory of his Godhead. And then he became fully man, addition. And from that point forward, he was fully God and fully man. He says the problem with all of the heresies and all of the error comes in from subtraction or division or, you know, pulling it together. It's addition. He is God and he is man. In the Chalcedonian Creed, you have this further articulated, and it says this: our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, and later in it to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, by no means taken away by the union, but each preserved, concurring in one person. It's important stuff. We kind of go, oh, wow, we're into theology right now. It's hot. Don't we have communion today? Right? I know it's hard to stay focused on this and to think that this is important. But what came out of the Chalcedonian Creed was that Jesus has two natures. He's God and man. Each nature is full and complete, fully God, fully man. Each nature is distinct. It remains so. Christ is only one person. Things true of each nature, nonetheless true of the person of Christ. The problem that the church always has is that we either make him too human and forget that he's God, or we make him too much God and forget that he's human. And so to keep it balanced, we need to remember that he's both. He's fully God and fully man. It's as deep as I'm going to go this morning. You find very quickly as you start opening that door that you move from the incarnation into the Trinity, into the hypostatic union, and it gets really deep really fast. It's worth it. But in the time we have left this morning, I want you to understand this is a big problem for the Jews. It's a huge problem for the Jews. Because they were willing to accept a man as the Messiah. They were not willing to accept Jesus as God. That was the real hang-up for the Pharisees and the scribes, the fact that he said he was the Son of God. They would not acknowledge Jesus as God. They would not acknowledge him as Messiah. They would not even acknowledge that the Messiah would be God. They were looking for a man. And so just to close out that section, I would encourage you to get into the letter to the Hebrews. Because in the Hebrews, right, in preparing for the sermon, it seems to me this question that Christ asked to the leaders of Israel is well answered in the letter to the Hebrews. I'm just going to whet your appetite. Turn with me to Hebrews 1. So oftentimes we look at these letters and we think that they're kind of standalone. We don't understand their intricacy, their the way that they're threaded through the entire Word of God. Understanding the question that had been posed to Jewish thought. In that context, now listen to the opening of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Just that first paragraph, do you see how many times you're going back and forth between God and man? Both. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I'll stop there. I want you to go read Hebrews. You start to understand this question that Jesus asked. How can David call his son his Lord? Read Hebrews. This question that perplexed the Jews is sought to be answered here. It's worth our study. But here in Luke, Jesus asks this question of the scribes and Pharisees, and he silences them. And I will tell you, when I first started the study, I felt like it was another judgment upon them, that he was just another prosecution, another thing that's going to be held against them on that day. But in Mark's gospel, right before this section, he answers another question. One of the scribes there that answers, he says, you've come very close to the kingdom. We remember that there were a couple of scribes that believed and got saved. And so I think that he's asking this question one last time. Ask yourself, this question needs to be answered. Even 2 days before his cross, if only you would turn, if only you would see. Just 2 days later, Jesus would go to the cross and die our death, fully man. He would be raised on the third day and ascend to the right hand of God above all authority until that day when God's plan is fully complete and we will see his disciples by his Spirit answer this question, proclaim the truths and benefits of it. Throughout the New Testament, you can see it again and again. At this point, the Pharisees and scribes were silent. And so Jesus, in the hearing of all the people, said to the disciples, he turns away from them after they're just silenced in this. This truth that you've been telling everybody, this truth that you think you're holding on to, this worldview that is so wrong. Ask yourself the question. Look at your own scriptures. He turns, he says, beware of these scribes. Beware of them. They like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses for a pretense. They make long prayers. They're going to receive a greater condemnation. You know what he's saying? Beware the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes. These robes that they wore were really long. They were bleached out white. They would go to the ground. They had this fringe. They stood out everywhere they went. They loved greetings in the marketplaces. When a scribe would walk through the marketplace, people would stop doing business. They would stop and they would stand and they would give respect as they would pass by. They loved the greetings. They loved the best seats in the synagogues. They would sit right up in the front with their back to basically the Torah. They would sit there right at the center of teaching so that everyone could see them. They loved the places of honor. If you were having a party and a feast and bringing people over, you'd want to have a scribe to decorate your house, right? You'd sit him at the right hand just to say, look, I got a scribe here. It says that they would devour widows' houses for a pretense. Says they're in it for the money. They're in it for the show. They prey on the weak. They're play acting. They're make believe. They don't believe what they say. Their own scriptures, they don't understand. They've fallen in love with the show. They do anything to maintain their appearances. They're all about appearances. There's no truth in them. And so they'll receive the greater condemnation. They're know-it-alls because they're the blind leading the blind and they're leading others astray. Beloved, these teachers of the law, these religious leaders, are so tied to their own worldviews, they're so enamored with themselves, so hard at work to keep up appearances, holding to what they hold dear, that But they were basically silenced by Jesus. Because he wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't what they expected. And so they rejected him, and in so doing, they rejected God. They were expecting a man to put their faith in. They weren't expecting God to come. Isn't that amazing? As we see the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were not expecting this God to humble himself and come in the person of a man. So many today feel the same way. There's so many people living in my own office this last week. I really like Jesus. Jesus is a great teacher. Jesus is a great man. Jesus is the personification of love. Everyone should listen to Jesus and do what Jesus says. Those are the words of people going to hell. It's the same problem that the Jews had. They see Jesus as a man. They don't see Jesus as God. They don't understand that he was fully man, but he was also fully God. We don't understand that well enough. You know, I've been harping on this, and I will tell you, the past few weeks in study and lesson prep and counseling, I've been reminded of this over and over again, how easy it is for the church to wander into error and to wrong thinking. Why? You know, as I study the councils and I meet these men who devoted their entire lives to biblical study, and they would be groups of hundreds of men gathering together to debate even the most intricacy things of Scripture. Because they wanted to be right. They wanted it to be true. They wanted to know the truth. It shames me. It reminded me again of our need to know Scripture, to study more of Him so that we're not so easily tossed to and fro, to have our expectations molded, right, by God rather than by this world. So many of our expectations of Christ and God are dictated by what we've known or what we've experienced or what we think. We've got to get into God's Word to understand what God has said, what God has revealed. So this morning I would ask us to commit again together to study more. I know I'm harping on it. I know that's going to become my little bully pulpit. I don't care. I want us in the Word more. I want us to study more, not just to gain check marks in a list, but to devour this Word of God so that we would know who He is. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want you to remember that Jesus, the Christ, who is this Christ? Just a man? A good man? A good teacher? Or was he God who came to us in human flesh? God who humbled himself, fully God, fully man, a son of David and the Lord of David, very God of very God, from before the beginning with God, active in creation, in his will, in his grace, in his plan, entered into the human race, into his own creation. He left heaven's glory and he came to this earth, low and humble, in obedience to his Father, and paid it all. This isn't just a nice man who died on the cross for you. This is the God of the ages who entered into his creation so that you would have life, that your sins would be paid. It's a big deal. It's a big deal that our God came to take our sin, to die our death, that we may have life.